You are listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Vandor. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.
It's time for the pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson in Charlotte, Nehemiah Gordon in Jerusalem. Gentlemen, welcome back to the program.
Thanks, Jonah. Thanks for having us.
Good to have you. It's good to have you. And good day to Q listening in Houston, Texas, and Maureen listening in Indiana, and everybody else, wherever you may be around the world. Thank you for your company. And I just want to say today is a little bit of a different kind of a program. I should let everybody know that we are pre-recording this program. I know it's February. We recorded this program on January the 10th. And the reason why I'm letting you know, dear listeners, is because today, Keith and I got an email from Nehemiah earlier today saying, listen, can we postpone the program because Georgia, Nehemiah's dog, was sick? We said, sure, no problem. And we got an email a little bit later in the day saying, Georgia, Nehemiah's faithful canine companion, she passed away. And Nehemiah was determined to go ahead and do the program and dedicate it to the memory of Georgia, which, you know, we're very, very happy to do. And Nehemiah, I just want to say I'm sorry for your loss. My condolences. It's a terrible thing to lose not just a pet, but a faithful companion and one of so many years as well. Yeah. But thank you for coming on to do this program.
Yeah, and I was explaining to you guys before, because Keith is kind of in shock, how can we possibly do the show today? And you know, here I'm drawing strength from the heritage of Israel's military victories. Mm. And one of the things in Israeli military doctrine is that when you suffer, especially if it's a crushing defeat, you don't go back and lick your wounds and you don't run away. The first thing that you do is you launch an immediate counterattack. Mm. And the enemy has struck a crushing blow against me today. Mm-hmm. And so I can't think of anything better than to launch a counterattack and talk about the Word of God. Amen. And that's what I want to do today. Mm.
Well, it's for me, yesterday I was monitoring the situation, hearing about what Nehemiah was doing with George, and having been there with him, being with her, walking her, thinking of how I was going to be seeing her, it's really something that people would have to understand in terms of how faithful of a dog she has been. And so this will be a little bit difficult for all of us, I think. George is very famous, and if you've ever been with her, there's not a better dog that I've ever been around, so. We're going to do our best to get through the Torah pearls and open up the Word of God and see if we can be inspired to, as Nehemiah said, to do a counterattack. But we do certainly think of Nehemiah and really all of the people that were connected to her. She was really a wonderful dog. So so be it, my friends.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So let's get into it, because really this is a jam-packed. I mean, this is one of the crown jewels of Torah portions, is it not, in the Torah?
Mm-hmm.
And it's one to indulge in, and I don't doubt that we're going to get into it. This one is entitled Yitro, which, Nehemiah, am I right in saying that that is the Hebrew name for Jethro, right?
Absolutely, yes.
Okay, that makes perfect sense. And it's Exodus 18, verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 26, and it begins like this. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that Yehovah had brought them out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Now, hang on a minute. That's the end of verse 2. There's some information we weren't. So this is new information, right?
Before we get to her, I just have this question, and this really is something I've thought about for a long time. So whenever I hear priest of Midian, immediately I think negative when I think priest of Midian. So I think, you know, ancient in Israel at that time, and, you know, there was the mountain of Elohim, the mountain of God. And yet I'm wondering who's doing the changing here. So Jethro knows that this is, you know, there's this mountain of God. Moses goes to the mountain. God has this experience. Yehovah tells him to go to Egypt. All of these things. And I'm wondering if that changed Jethro's view of who God was to him. And the reason I ask that is just because before Moses, I'm wondering if we were dealing priest of Midian with the ancient, you know, whatever we want to call that, whatever the religion it was that was going on there. And then you have this sort of personal interaction, encounter with his son-in-law. And if that changed his view of who God was, do we know anything about the priest of Midian, the whatever that religion was in that particular region?
It's really interesting because there's two traditional views of Jethro in the Jewish sources. And you can actually see one of them reflected in the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, mm-hmm. one of my favorite movies of all time, but a very inaccurate portrayal of the events. And in that movie, Jethro is portrayed as a descendant of Abraham, and he knows the one true God of Abraham. And he actually refers to him as, there's a scene where Moses, played by Charlton Heston, has just come out of the desert after fleeing from Pharaoh, and he says how he had this, you know, difficult journey across the desert. And Jethro says, kind of casually, he says, the God who has no name has guided your steps. And Moses says, the God who has no name, you too worship the God of Abraham? Because in the movie, they portray Yehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, as the God who has no name.
That's right.
And so Jethro is portrayed as a priest of Midian, according to the faith of Abraham, worshiping the one true God. Uh-huh. Now, whether that's true or not is really a matter of dispute. It's interesting. There's a religion based in Israel called the Druze, and most people probably never heard of them outside of Israel. But the Druze, they say the Jews follow Moses, mm-hmm. and the Christians follow Jesus, and the Muslims follow Muhammad, and the mm-hmm. Druze, they say, follow Jethro. And their mm-hmm. main shrine, located in northern Israel, a few miles from Tiberias, is the tomb of Jethro to this very day. And they say mm-hmm. that Jethro was a faithful monotheist, and that he taught essentially the same, about the same God, they say, as Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. That's what the Druze say. Now, I'm not sure you can really support that from what we read in this Torah portion, because in verse 10 and 11 is a really powerful section here. Jethro says, blessed is Yehovah who has delivered you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh. And then in verse 11, he says, now I know that Yehovah is greater than all the gods.
There it is.
So the other tradition in Judaism says, well, actually, wait a minute. Jethro was worshipped all the gods. You know, he was one of these people who worshipped every single god in existence. Mm. And when he heard about the God of Israel and his feats against Pharaoh and Egypt, he said, okay, that Yehovah is the greatest of the gods, based on this verse.
Well, that's why it's just so interesting. I love when you, you know, this little term I come up with, it's called keep reading. Keep reading. And the concept itself really came from the time
keep
of study. Keep reading, because you know, we could stop right there and make guesses, but I think Nehemiah, based on what you just brought forward in a few verses later, answers that the evangelism went from Moses to Jethro, not from Jethro to Moses.
Mm.
That's okay.
So it's interesting, isn't it? Because in Nehemiah, as you pointed out, verse 11, now I know that Yehovah is greater than all the gods. For it goes on to say, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. So you're right. He seems to be placing, rather than saying Yehovah is the one true God, he's placing them above.
Well, so in the Hebrew, it doesn't say he was above them.
Uh-huh.
It says literally for concerning the matter which they dealt and Zadu could be translated. I mean, it's to deal with to do something maliciously and not just proudly, but to do it maliciously and intentionally for the mm-hmm. very matter that they dealt maliciously concerning them. And so what he's talking about here is the actually, it sounds to me like he may even be alluding to the plague of the firstborn. That Pharaoh wanted to wipe out all the males of Israel, and mm-hmm. and in that very matter, which they dealt contemptuously and maliciously against them, that's how Pharaoh was defeated and smitten.
Mm.
And so when he heard about the plagues and everything that happened to Pharaoh, he said, okay, well, this is the greatest God. There's no question about that. Mm. You know, the Egyptians, they're experts at the gods. They have these professional priests who their full-time job is to appease the gods, and they couldn't stand up to the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know we did go to 10, but we've got to now back up just a little bit here, because
Zipporah.
I'm going to let you ask the question, Jono.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I did a little bit of digging, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, the last we heard of Zipporah was when she threw the foreskins at Moses' feet. I mean, is that right?
That's right. And that's apparently right. The consequence of that incident is that he divorced her. And the reason I say that is the word in verse 2, it says, and Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, took Zipporah, the wife of Moses, achar shilucheha, which you could translate literally as after he sent her away. But that word sent her away, That's the biblical Hebrew word for divorce. Mm-hmm. So you could legitimately translate this after he divorced her.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Is Jethro playing the reconciler? What's going on here, Nehemiah?
He's trying to reconcile. Moses divorced his wife, and he said, look, you've got these two boys with her. Get back with her.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have to slow down here. We're just going to have to take a moment. Because you're telling me that in the English, we have no sense that this was a technical term of being divorced. When you read it in the Hebrew, Nehemiah, are you saying you slow down and think about this, or do you move quickly here? You just assume
that's the word. If I were to translate this, freehand, I would translate it after he divorced her, because that's what that word means. That is consistently the Hebrew word for divorce, mm-hmm. the PL form of the verb shalach, to send away, when referring to a woman. And the reason is that basically before the Torah was given, all divorce really consisted of was I'll call a spade a spade. You'd kick the woman out of the house mm-hmm. and send her away, usually to her father's house. And if she had a father. And, later on in Deuteronomy 24, Moses reveals this commandment that not only do you send her away, but you have to give her a document saying that she's sent away, saying that she's divorced and she's now free to marry anybody she wants. Whereas, this kind of left her in a state of limbo. Is she married to this guy? Isn't she? He kicked her out. Well, it's kind of subjective. Whereas, with the document, that's legal proof. So, but in this period of history, this was divorce. That's all divorce consisted of, kicking the woman out of the house.
So for those people that are listening right now, there's just such this huge issue when we've talked about divorce, talked about it for years, how these different issues, never in all of the conversations, being a pastor, dealing with people, circumstances, never in all of my many, many discussions regarding this have I ever heard that based on the wording here, that we would see that Moses actually sent his wife away from the perspective of in ancient times of being divorced. This is something to slow down with. And I want to thank you, Nehemiah, for reading word by word, letter by letter, accent by accent, jot by jot, and tittle by tittle. As a result, it seems to us that this would be that Moses was divorced and his father-in-law is bringing the wife back and saying, hey, here she is.
It seems to be a possibility that has to be considered. And so what you're saying, Nehemiah, is possibly Jethro is playing the marriage counselor, if you like, saying,
oh, definitely. Yeah. I mean, this is the whole point of mentioning the sons. Like, okay, there's two children here. You guys, it didn't work out. You had some kind of thing going on with foreskins and flint knives. And, let's put that aside.
It's a
and get
pretty
back
stressful
together.
Situation. I can understand.
What it was. She told me it had something to do with
it. Apparently, you're a bridegroom of blood to her.
And the blood and all,
she called you names, and I'm not sure what the name
But come on. You guys like each other, really. Come on. That's all behind you now. And the boys are fine, and they've forgotten about it. Come on.
Yeah, right. Okay. So,
I hope we have time to do this. We really have to take a few minutes, dedicate a few minutes to talking about Jethro, because he's one of the most interesting characters in the Bible, in my opinion.
Surely.
First of all, let's start about talking about what his name is. And in rabbinical tradition, it says that he had seven names. Biblically speaking, there's definitely three names that he clearly is referred to as. The most common name that's used in reference to him is, of course, Jethro itself, Yitro. But then he's also called Yeter or Jether in English. And that's in Exodus 18. Now, that's not a big deal. That's like, Mike and Michael. Yeter was a short form of Yitro. Mm-hmm. But then in Exodus 2:18 and Numbers 10:29, he's referred to as Reuel. And in fact, in a single passage, and I believe it's over there in Exodus, he's referred to as Reuel and as Yitro, as Jethro. Hmm. So in that single context of when Moses first meets that family. So which one is he? And apparently Yitro may have actually been a title rather than his name, or then maybe Reuel was his title. That's the other possibility. Reuel means shepherd of God.
Shepherd of
so
God.
Maybe,
it could also mean
God's shepherds. Uh-huh. Yitro, it's a really interesting question, because Yeter could mean excellent. That's a possible meaning of it. Or it could also mean more or extra, but mm-hmm. probably it means something like excellent or, very great. So Yitro is his great one, maybe, mm-hmm. His excellent one. And then Reuel would be God's shepherds or something to the effect of that, or shepherd of God, possibly. So these may be titles. And then there's another character who it appears to be, the rabbis say that's Jethro himself. But if you read it in the context, it seems to actually be Jethro's son, a man named Chovav, which means beloved, and there's an important story related to him in Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 to 32, and we'll talk more about when we get to that. But basically, he and his clan were continued to travel with the Israelites, apparently after the father Jethro went home. And at a certain point, Moses comes to him and the clan and says, look, you know all the places we've camped. You need to stay with us. And they say, no, we want to go home. We're fine. You can trust us. And he's like, no, you're going to be traveling with us. And evidently, these people remained among the Israelites, these kinsmen of Jethro, Hovav, who is essentially Moses' brother-in-law, the son of his father-in-law, his wife's brother. And then we have this group of people called the Kenites, who are the family of Jethro. And that's specifically mentioned in Judges 1:16. It says, and the son of the Kenite, and so the rabbis say that the Kenite here being referred to is Jethro, and that's clearly the case from the context. And the son of the Kenite, the father-in-law of Moses, went up from the city of Dates, which is En Gedi, with the children of Judah into the desert of Judah, which is by the Negev of Arad, and they went and they dwelt with the people. So there are these Kenites, these kinsmen of Jethro, who are dwelling in the land of Israel. And then in 1 Samuel 15:6, they're mentioned again as living in the same area as the Amalekites. And when Saul comes to wipe out the Amalekites, he says to the Kenites, okay, you guys got to separate yourselves from the Amalekites because they're going to all be killed. And they actually do separate themselves. Now, here's what Keith would call the money ball. And I looked up this term money ball that Keith uses all the time. I love it. And now that I know what it means, I love it. The money ball is that ball in the lottery that if you hit that number, you double your winnings. Mm-hmm. And so this is the money ball. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. It's a little verse buried there in the middle of nowhere. Who would even pay attention to it? It's all the Gats and all the names. It says, well, I'm not the one who discovered this. This is actually the ancient Jewish commentators picked up on this. Mm-hmm. It says, in the family of scribes who dwelt in Jabez, the Tirathites and the Shemites and the Sukkotites, then the Kenites who came from Hamath, which may be the name of a person or possibly a town somewhere, the father of the house of Rechav. So we have these Kenites who are the kinsmen of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And one of them came from this place called Hamath, and he's the father of the house of Rechav. Okay, well, so what? Who's the house of Rechav? Who ever heard of that? And that's not to be confused with Rachav or Rechab, the prostitute mentioned in the book of Joshua, because that's with a different Hebrew letter. Rechav is with a chet. That's with a chet is with a chav. So the house of Rechav is mentioned in one chapter of the Bible, which is Jeremiah chapter 35.
There's
an amazing story there. And it talks about, this is during the time of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And God says to Jeremiah, bring the Rechabites, the people of the house of Rechav, and bring them into a certain place and give them wine. Tell them to drink the wine. And so Jeremiah does it. And their response in verse 6 is, and they said, we cannot drink wine. For Yonadab, the son of Rechav, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. And you shall not build a house, and you shall not plant seed. And you shall not plant a vineyard, and vineyards you shall not plant for you, for you shall dwell in tents all your days, etc. And then he goes on, he says, for that you will live many days on the land which you are sojourning in it there. And that's a really interesting word, the word sojourning. That usually refers to someone, it doesn't say dwelling, it says sojourning. Mm-hmm. And the word garim, ger, usually refers to somebody who is landless. And all of the physical descendants of Jacob back in that period, we talked about this when we did Exodus 12, they were given land when Joshua divided up the land. But if you were a sojourner, one of that mixed multitude, you didn't get land and you were a sojourner. So this particular group of Kenites, the house of Rechav, they said, okay, look, we don't have land. We don't want to be dependent on anybody. We don't want to be in debt. We don't want to owe anybody. We want to be free and independent. And the way to have that type of lifestyle in this economy, you know, back then, in that socioeconomic system, is to raise sheep and goats and animals that can graze off the land. But if you are dependent on buying wine and drinking wine and planting vineyards, well, you need to buy land to plant the vineyards. And back then, they couldn't really buy land. All they could do was lease it for 49 years, because in the 50th year in the Jubilee, it went back to the original people who had inherited it from their fathers. So the Rechabites didn't have any land like that. So all they could do was rent land for 49 years. So their ancestor, Jonadab, he was a really smart guy. He said, look, we're not going to build houses and we're not going to plant vineyards. We're not going to be dependent on anybody. We're going to live as Bedouin, as shepherds, traveling around as nomads, just like our ancestors did. We know how to do this. This is our ancestral way of life. We don't. And the main thing is, don't drink wine, because if you drink wine, well, wine has to be grown. You know, a vine is something that you don't just plant one year. It grows year after year after year. And so generation after generation, they'd be dependent. They'd essentially be in debt. And he's saying, we don't want to be in debt. We want to be free, independent people.
Now, why is all this important? Because God looks at this and he says, wow, these people, their ancestor told them, he made them take a vow that they wouldn't plant vineyards or build houses and that they would live this nomadic lifestyle. And you know what? They could have said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take the vow and lived any way they wanted. But they accepted that from their ancestor, and they were so faithful to it that it became a picture of what God was calling Israel to do. And he says that over in verse here, it's in verse 14. It says, for they have obeyed the commandment of their father, and I spoke to you. This is now God saying to Israel. It says, you know, these Rechabites, the house of Rechab, they listened to the house of their ancestor, Jehonadab, which whose name, by the way, means Jehovah gives freely. It says, the words of Jehonadab, son of Rechab, have been established that, this is verse 14 of Jeremiah 35, have been established that he commanded his sons to not drink wine, to not drink until this very day, for they have obeyed the commandment of their father. And I spoke to you, waking up early in the morning and speaking, and you did not listen to me. And I said to you, all my servants, the prophets, waking up early and sending them, saying, return each man from his evil way and do right in your actions. Don't go after other gods to serve them, etc., etc. So God's saying, look, I gave you these commandments, and I'm God. You've got to listen to me. You've got no choice. You must obey me. And you didn't obey me. And the Rechabites, who could have said, I don't want to take that vow that my ancestor imposed on his descendants. I don't want to be involved in that. And they not only weren't accepted that ruling of their ancestor, they did it faithfully to the T. And God said, why can't you be more like the Rechabites? And now for the money ball in verse 19. Therefore, thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, there shall not be cut off a man from the house of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, standing before me all the days. Now, why is that a money ball? Because that's a really interesting promise. There shall not be cut off a man standing before me all the days. God made that promise to three families. Three families in the book of Jeremiah get that promise that there will always be a continuing descendant from that family standing before Jehovah. And the three and the other two are in Jeremiah 33. So we have the house of Rechab, who is a descendant of the kinsmen of Jethro. I mean, they're not physical descendants of Israel, but they've become part of Israel. They're the sojourners. They're the grafted in, the ones who've joined themselves to Jehovah.
Come on, somebody.
The other two
families
are the house of David and the house of Aaron, the line of priests. So there'll always be a priest, someone from the line of the priests. There'll always be someone from the line of the priest, someone from the line of the king, and there'll always be someone from the house of Rechab, those that represent this group of the mixed multitude who joined themselves to the God of Israel and the people of Israel. Those are the three that got that promise. You know, my ancestors, who were from one of the other 11 tribes of Jacob, they didn't get that promise. But the house of Rechab, because they were so obedient to Jehovah, got that promise. So that's an amazing thing to me, that God singled out those three families to get the promise. And the third one, this house of Rechab, they're not even physically descended from Jacob. Can I get an amen?
You got to get an amen, Nehemiah. And the reason I think that this is so important, the concept under that family, being able to live by a vow, in other words, the vow is, Here's the vow. The vow is we're not going to drink wine. Okay, do you swear that this will be the vow for our family name and for our family? Yes, this is the vow. And is this not important that when we learn the significance of vowing something and believing something and I just think this, you know, I remember the first time you ever told me that, Nehemiah, I just thought to myself, well, maybe somehow I can connect Johnson to Jethro. I don't know. I've got to find a way, Jono and Nehemiah.
There's
no Jews have fallen out, but maybe I'm a Jethroite. I don't know.
My goodness. Okay. Thank you, Nehemiah, because that's news to me. That's incredible.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Now, one more thing to tie in here, and this really doesn't have anything to do with it, except that it's another person who was not a physical descendant of Israel, who was blessed by Jehovah because of his obedience and faith in God. And that's Caleb. Caleb is mentioned later on in the book of Numbers, and we'll get to him. But the reason I want to talk about him just very briefly today, 2 minutes, is that Caleb's name is from the word Caleb, meaning dog. So in honor of Georgia, I want to talk about how Caleb was a picture of a dog in that he was faithful to Jehovah. And we had the 12 spies, one from each tribe, go and report on the land. And this is in the book of Numbers. It talks about this. And 10 of them brought back the evil report of the land, saying, look, there's giants there. We have no chance against them. We're not going to be able to defeat them. You know, we should just forget about this. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. And Caleb, who is not even a physical descendant of Israel, because we're told he's Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The Kenizzites were one of the original 10 Canaanite tribes that lived in the land. They apparently had many people who were down in Egypt as slaves, and some of them left Egypt with the Israelites. And so Caleb, who is a Kenizzite, a type of Canaanite, he's one of the two people, along with Joshua, Moses' disciple, who stand up and say, no, Jehovah can deliver this into our hand. We have nothing to fear. Now, it's really interesting because when Caleb is recounting the story in the book of Joshua, he sends a message to Joshua saying, you remember when this thing happened and how we were in the land and saw giants. Mm. You know, and that's one of the things that they say, that we saw giants and they were giants. We were giants in their eyes and they were giants.
We were grasshoppers in their eyes.
We were as grasshopper in their eyes and in our own eyes. Mm. And, you know, Caleb and Joshua, basically Caleb is later admitting that, yes, these guys were giants. That doesn't matter. We can still defeat them. We don't have to fear them. We got to stand up to the giants, look the giant in the eyes, call the name of Jehovah and defeat them rather than running scared from the giants.
Amen.
The other 10 spies said, oh, yeah, they're giants. We got to run away. We're afraid of those guys. So Caleb, and it's actually interesting, it's not the facts that were in dispute. The facts were indisputable, that they were standing up against giants. It was, what do we do about that? Do we run scared or do we trust in Jehovah and face our enemies? And Caleb and Joshua, they were as faithful as a dog. And when a dog is standing next to you, you know that dog is not going to disappoint you.
Mm.
You know, he trusts in you, and it's his trust in you that gives him the ferocity to do what he needs to do and to bark and to, and to defend you. And that was Caleb in that day. And he also was not a physical descendant of Israel, just like the house of Rahab. And now we should get back to the Torah portion.
Okay, yes. And there it is, ladies and gentlemen. And you have licensed Nehemiah to talk about Caleb, dogs, anything you want to throughout this whole time.
That's right. We could just wrap it up there. My brain is so full.
There's so much.
And we've only got to the second verse.
Chapters 19 to 20.
We're going to get to the mountain.
That's brilliant. Caleb, because he had a different spirit. Oh, look, I tell you, when we get to that, I've got a story for you, too. I love that story. Okay, we're moving on. With her two sons who she, the two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eliezer. Okay. That's like, as in Abraham's servant, right? Eliezer.
Exactly. Same name.
For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered. Now, this is interesting, Keith. Delivered, I think, let me just read this bit because I think delivered appears, or noted to me, I think about five times. Here we go. Deliver me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they had a bit of a chat. And then it goes on to say that that Jehovah had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced all the good which Jehovah had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be Jehovah, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And I just find it interesting. There is an emphasis on the deliverance of Jehovah there.
Yeah, and of course, in my translation, in the NIV here, holding it and looking here, the word they choose to use here is rescued over and over again. Rescued, rescued, rescuing, rescued, etc. So I'm thinking they don't want us to make a connection with what the word is. I suppose if we ask Nehemiah what that word is for deliverance, rescuing, Nehemiah, what does it say in the Hebrew Bible?
So verse 4 is Vayatzilini, which is from the word hitzil, and they usually translate that as delivered. That's not the, you know, not the word that Keith gets all excited about.
Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not getting excited about this. Yeah, Jono is the one who's brought this up.
Okay. It's a different root, the one that you use properly translated is to save, salvation. And then in verse 10, it's also hitzil, the same exact word, actually, that appears twice. That also, same one as appears in verse 4, it appears twice in verse 10. And what's the third verse?
Verse 9, also verse 8.
Oh, verse 9 is also hitzilo, verse hitzil, to deliver, and verse 8, yeah, also vayatzilem, also from hitzil. So there is, he repeatedly uses this particular word, hitzil, which is to deliver, not the word that's usually translated as to save. Has a similar sort of meaning, I suppose.
Okay. No, it just struck me because it was a word that's used repeatedly in this passage here, and it just emphasizes the deliverance of Jehovah, which I like. From verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said, 'Well, you know,' to his father-in-law, 'because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" And this is interesting because this is before the Mount Sinai events that Moses is making known the statutes of God and his laws. What do you make of it?
Well, it's really interesting because, you know, I was taught that Moses went up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights and received the entire Torah. And that's actually not said anywhere in Scripture. What it says in Scripture is he received the Ten Commandments up there on Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And it's very clear as you read throughout the Torah, there'll be a section that'll, you know, be maybe even a 10 verses long, a little section that'll begin. And Jehovah spoken to Moses saying, and each one of those little sections evidently is a separate revelation. And that's what this seems to be referring to, that there was a series of many, many revelations over time that Moses had over a period of 40 years. And as he would get these and people would come to him with problems, he would get these revelations and he would share them with the people. This is actually a very important verse.
Okay. This is not. Wait a minute. Hold on. Okay. You say the Ten Commandments is your most important, the favorite movie. It's been mine before I ever went into a church. I never knew anything about the church. Look, so Moses went up there. He got the Ten Commandments. He came down. But it's always been my understanding that that's where he got the whole revelation. What is this? Are you gonna take that away from me now?
Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because last week's Torah portion, we were discussing Exodus chapter 16, which has so much emphasis on Shabbat, and we haven't got to Exodus chapter 20 yet.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So can we slow down and look at this verse one more time? And can you read the verse and say the verse number, Jono, and read it nice and slow, and then I'm going to read it nice and slow. And go ahead.
So this is verse 16 of chapter 18 of Exodus. Moses is telling his father-in-law, when they have difficulty, they come to me, I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.
Okay, so just a second. So it says, whenever they have a dispute, it is brought unto me, and I decide between the parties and inform them if God's decrees and laws and laws. Well, Nehemiah, we're just going to just have a Torah pearl here if you can. Can you read that for us in Hebrew? This is an important little word here. What does it say in Hebrew?
Yeah, so v'hodati et chukei ha'Elohim ve'et torotav, and I inform of the statutes of Elohim, of God, and his torot, his Torahs. And that's an interesting term when it says Torahs there, laws, really instructions. What it's referring to are specific instructions about specific things. And you'll have a section, for example, in Leviticus that'll open up and it'll say, this is the law of the burnt offering, and this is the law of the sin offering, and this is the law of the guilt offering. And each one of those is called a Torah, an instruction. And that's not to be – so each one of those is Torah, and the plural is Torot, Torahs. That's not to be confused with the collective body of revelation, which later on is referred to – actually, even in the end of Deuteronomy, it's referred to as the book of the Torah. Mm-hmm. And that is the collective book of instruction. There's not only one of those, which is what we call the five books of Moses. It has five sections, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But there's really only one Torah. But within the Torah, there are many statutes, chukim, and torot, and mishpatim, and different types of commandments. And one of those types is an instruction. And actually, even in the section we had read quite a while ago, when it talked about Abraham, it talked about how there was torot. He kept the torot. He kept the instructions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen. There it is. Okay.
So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Now, obviously, he's not referring to teaching the people the statutes of God and his laws. He goes on to say, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them this. And now he repeats it. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way which they must walk and the work they must do. So then again, we see two categories. We've got the statutes and the laws, and we've got the way that they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it'll be easier for you. Now, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, maths wasn't my strongest subject. How does that work exactly? How do you visualize that?
Well, it seems clear to me. I mean, these setting up an organizational a way of dealing with things so that the toughest things get to Moses. Moses trains. This is a great lesson in discipleship. You know, Moses is basically charged with teaching some people so that those people can deal with some of those matters and some of those issues. So he's not dealing with everybody. He's dealing with things that they can't deal with, but that he's basically imparting the instructions to them. And then they're able to handle this amongst these groups of people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Nehemiah.
It's an extremely important passage. I would say it's worthwhile because there's so much more to talk about in this Torah portion. To save my comments for when we get to Deuteronomy 17. If I can hold out that long, I don't know. Okay. There's a couple other places where this comes up, what he's describing here. This is a picture, a paradigm of the system that God has established. And that essentially, I hope I don't scare away people when I say that this is a picture of the Messiah. And I'm not going to say anymore.
Wow.
What
are you going to leave us hanging on the edge of the chair?
Okay, so
for
ladies
how
and
long?
Gentlemen, please, whatever you do, no,
let's move on.
Don't.
That's it.
Let's move on. That's it. Nehemiah's about to make some kind of...
Fine. All right. So we're going to wait till Deuteronomy chapter what?
Beginning in verse 8.
All right. Moving right along. We're in chapter 19.
And I'd like to say, if it's okay here, I want to... Something that's always been a very great interest to me. You know, this particular year, I've kind of... It's been an amazing 10 years for me. And the first... You know, thing that happened for me when I went to Israel was this idea that I was to be there for the time of Shavuot. And that's something that's always caught me was just trying to get an idea around this actual time, the time frame. And when I read this in chapter 19, I get kind of excited. And I know there's a tradition here versus what we actually know in verse of detail. But when I read in 19, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt on the very day, they came unto the desert of Sinai. And so I know we can't get to the exact day, Nehemiah, and I know that there's a tradition, but is it fair for me to say we're close to the time of Shavuot in the third month after they left Egypt? Hello?
Yeah, I was in the bathroom, sorry. Wait, you're going to edit that out, right?
Ladies and gentlemen, we have this is one of the bloopers.
Was that a Torah pearl? Well, Keith was talking. I figured I could leave.
I don't talk to him, but you know that. So, well, folks, so in Exodus 19, so in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt or went off and did something, who knows, on that very day. So I was bringing this issue up, Nehemiah, about this idea of Shavuot being around that time. Tradition saying that, you know, it was Shavuot, but that we're around that time. And this just kind of catches my attention because when I was called to Israel, it was at the time of Shavuot. And there are three things that I was confronted with: time, Torah, and God's name. Mm-hmm. And I've always been sort of stuck on this verse in this idea of it being the third month. Is there a real connection that we can biblically base that idea that this is very close to the time of Shavuot?
Well, it was a couple. I mean, look, if you would have asked me 10 years ago, I would have said definitely not. It doesn't say that. That's assuming something not said explicitly in Scripture, and you know what happens when you assume. But the more I over the years think about it and study it, the more I'm convinced that there is a connection there. And one of the connections, one of the reasons for connecting the two is that, in fact, Shavuot is the only feast that doesn't have a date. It doesn't have a date. It's not tied to a specific day of the month. It says to count 50 days after the Maror, after the Shabbat, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it doesn't have a specific date. And I think the fact that the revelation of Sinai also doesn't have a specific date, and they both take place early in the third month, and we don't know on what day of that month, it's hard for me to believe that's an accident. And I think more importantly is that Moses repeatedly says to Pharaoh, we want to go out into the desert to bring sacrifices to our God for a chag, for a feast. And chag is a specific term that means pilgrimage feast. And there's only three chags in chagim in the Hebrew year. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, that was the Exodus. Mm-hmm. There's Chag HaShavuot. That's the Feast of Weeks. Mm-hmm. And there is the Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Ingathering. And the fact that this Chag coincides with the Chag that they had at Mount Sinai, I mean, it's hard. I just can't believe that's a coincidence. There has to be a connection between Shavuot and the revelation at Sinai. Essentially, I think we can now say, I feel confident saying now after all these years, that the Chag of Shavuot is the Chag of that revelation at Sinai, of that thing that they kept saying to Pharaoh, we've got to go do this in the desert. We've got to go worship our God in the desert and have this experience. And that's a Chag, and then that Chag they actually have becomes, I believe, Chag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks.
Jono, the reason this is important is that for 10 years, Nehemiah and I have talked about this. We've sat in whirlpools, we've talked about it on planes, trains, and automobiles, and now today, he's finally willing to make this connection. So now I can say time, Torah, and his name, these things happened. And you know, I've always felt like verse 19, I always felt like there was something so close to Shavuot, and it's an exciting declaration today. Mm. So I want folks to know that this has been a big, big, big verse for me and big time for us to talk about this.
So the evidence, now we can move on. Evidence is certainly compelling. Verse 3, and Moses went up to the mountain, went to God. Yehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I love this. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I don't know why, but I just think that's a beautiful sentence. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that beautiful?
Now, therefore,
if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, Nehemiah, how are we to understand a kingdom of priests?
Oh, I mean, I think the role of the priests is to teach the people about God. And I think the role of Israel is to teach the world about God. I think that's what it means to be a kingdom of priests.
Okay.
Amen. Well, I want to give this a Torah pearl here, you all. I've got to give this deep Hebrew letters. I'm looking in the NIV. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, the NIV matches the Hebrew in this important thing I'm about to share. Mm. It is two little letters that I think are the most important two little letters in the entire scripture, both from the NIV. And I bet you there are two letters in the Hebrew. And Nehemiah, you can actually confirm for this or deny if I'm going down the wrong road here. But the if... two little letters I tell my sons all the time. These are the most important two little letters you can learn, because there are many, many things that you can count on, and there are many, many things that you can, and you know, put your life based on. But this word, if you can get if, you if, you understand a whole lot. So in my NIV, it says if. What's the Hebrew word for if in your scriptures there, Nehemiah?
The Hebrew word for if is im, which is the two Hebrew letters, aleph, mem.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a really interesting word. I was going to say something.
No, don't do it. No.
We'll edit it out.
Let's stay right here.
That's the aleph. Instead of the aleph in the top, it's the aleph in the mem, and the mem represents the water of the womb of Mary.
Okay.
And so you need Yeshua and Mary. You've got to pray to Mary too. That's the if. Okay.
Sure, I will. Don't worry about it.
But what's really funny is there are people who say things that stupid, that the mem represents the water, the amniotic fluid in the womb of Mary.
There's no end to it.
Okay. Yeah, sorry.
Okay, so let's move on. Jono, I don't know how you're going to fix that, but the if is important in the English and in the Hebrew, because there is what you said, Jono, as you were reading. Hey, here's this important, he's about to make this important statement. It says if, and I'm telling you, if you did a study on if in the English Bible or the Hebrew Bible, you might be surprised how many times those two little letters can change what's going to happen. I suggest people so always slow down when you hear the word if Hebrew.
Yeah, like I said, it's conditional. It's not just going to come. It's not guaranteed. It's conditional. There's something that we are required to do, and if we do that, then. And if is always followed by a then. I like that. It's just and the then is what we want if we are obedient. And he put it to the people, and all the people answered together. They all answered together in unison and said, all that Yehovah has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to Yehovah. And Yehovah said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Now, you know, we talked about this recently. Can I just ask you, Nehemiah, and believe you forever? Can I just ask for your clarity there in the Hebrew?
Sure, absolutely. What he's saying here is the reason that he's speaking to all of Israel, to every man, woman, and child, is so that they will, he's saying, so that in all, and also in you, they will believe forever. Mm-hmm. Meaning that Israel will know that Moses isn't just sitting in a cave on the top of the mountain and making this up, that there really is a God speaking to him. And that all the things that are only revealed to Moses to then convey to the people are true. And that's why God makes this revelation at Sinai. So mm-hmm. they'll see that this is for real. And in the entire history of mankind, there has never been a claim anywhere by anyone else that there's been a mass revelation that God himself spoke to an entire nation of hundreds of thousands of people. It's never happened before or since. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a reason for that, because if somebody made up a story like that, somebody would call them on it. You know, look at the history that's conveyed in the Tanakh, in what Christians refer to as the Old Testament. You have the worst sins and crimes of my ancestors. You have the adultery and murder that David commits. You have the idolatry of the Israelites. You have all the worst sins laid out before you. And if somebody were to make up this story of the revelation of Sinai, if it were a lie, somebody in the history of Israel would have written a book about it and called them on it. Mm. And that's why, you know, you can't, you know, you can collude between, you know, you can have collusion between a few witnesses, a couple dozen witnesses, maybe a few hundred, but hundreds of thousands of people, you're not going to get them, you know, to all support a story unless it's actually true. Mm. And I think that's what God is saying, that they will believe in you forever. They'll know that this isn't just some made up thing, that God really spoke to hundreds of thousands of people in order so that they would know that his servant Moses is really speaking the truth, that he's a true prophet.
Amen. Amen. So it's not just a matter of one or two witnesses. We're talking about hundreds and thousands, or hundreds of thousands of
hundreds
people.
Hundreds of thousands, yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
And just to emphasize, you mentioned, you translated it as, and believe in you, or in you believe forever. And so once again,
behold, I am coming to you in the thick of the cloud in order that the people will hear when I speak with you, and also in you they will believe forever. And that's really interesting. What he's saying is that, I mean, that's the purpose of this revelation, that they're going to know that I'm speaking to you, that you're not just making this up. There really is a voice that you're hearing. It's not just some nut out in the cave in the desert.
Amen. So my English translation, again, it misses in. It just says, believe you forever. What do you have in the NIV, Keith?
Well, it says that we'll always put their trust in you. You know, the NIV translators get nervous about this idea of believing in Moses. I mean, there's only one that you're supposed to believe in, so they don't feel comfortable doing that. So they just say, they'll always put their trust in you. So, I mean, it's not what it says, but, I mean, okay.
And can I point out that the same exact phrase – we have the word to believe, and we follow by the preposition in, connected with used with the preposition in Genesis 15:6, where it's talking about Abraham believing in Yehovah. It says, and he believed in Yehovah, and it was reckoned for him as righteousness. So that's the same exact phrase, to believe in. And how is it translated there in the NIV, out of curiosity? Does it say he trusted him? Or
that's a good question.
You know what it says.
15. It says, 15 verse 6.
In the King James, it says, and he believed in the Lord.
Yeah, so what I've got, he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In the nearly inspired version, it says,
and Abraham believed in the Lord. Yes.
Yeah, so you're allowed to say it there. You're allowed to say it there, but you can't say it in conjunction with Moses. All right, I think we've made our point. Moving along. 3 days, they've got to wash their clothes. That's a good idea. And they've got to consecrate themselves. 3 days and set themselves apart at the base of the mountain. They're not allowed to come to it. They're not allowed to touch it. If they do, death. And so 14, Moses went down to the mountain.
Sound effect.
And high-tech sound effects. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready on the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now, are we talking about possibly becoming unclean in regards to laws of Nida? We haven't discussed that yet. That's Leviticus, 15, I think. Is that possibly what it's referring to? That makes sense.
I don't think it has to do with Nida. I think it has to do with Shechvat Zera. But we'll talk about that in Leviticus 15.
Okay.
basically, he was saying for these 3 days, and by the way, when he says 3 days, he means today, tomorrow, and the next day. So in our terms, we would say that's 2 days from now, but in Hebrew, that's for the third day or the 3 days in 3 days time.
Uh-huh.
And he's talking about not having sex with their wives so that they, you know, they wouldn't be ritually impure, because the significance of that is you can't enter into the temple. Well, the place where God revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai, he said to him, take off your shoes because this is a holy place.
Yes.
And so when you're dealing with a holy place, when you approach a holy place, you need to be in a state of ritual purity. You can't touch a dead body or various other things that are in Numbers 19 and Leviticus 15 and other passages, Leviticus 11. There's a whole bunch of rules about that.
There it is. Yeah. Keith, you'll be excited about this. Verse 16, when it came to pass on the third day, as in the morning,
Are you going to give a sound effect, Keith? Go get your shofar.
We need sound effect. Have you got it?
No, we really need it.
No, I'm telling you.
Wake up your neighbors at 8 in the morning?
No, we really need
the shofar. If you don't pull the shofar, Keith, I will.
No. Okay, just a minute, ladies and gentlemen. Hold on, please. No, hold on.
Okay.
He's going to get it. I can't.
That's awesome.
Because it's 12:30 in the morning here, and everyone will. I'll wake everyone up.
Yeah, that wouldn't be good.
All right, we're talking about there were thunderings and there were lightnings and there was a thick cloud on the mountain and then
the blowing of the shofar.
The sound of the trumpet was very loud.
It was literally said.
That's me blowing the shofar, ladies and gentlemen.
Yes, thank you.
Really,
I had to do it just in case Nehemiah would have grabbed his shofar. It's been a bit of disaster. Let's move on.
Well, isn't that interesting, that this statement? And it says, V'kol shofar chazak ma'od, and the sound of the shofar was chazak ma'od. It was very chazak. It was very strong. And then he goes back to that in verse 19. It says, And it came to pass, the sound of the shofar was continually growing stronger. That's pretty cool. I mean,
that's awesome.
And who is blowing this shofar?
Who is blowing the shofar? It was
the shofar up on Mount Sinai. And that's pretty cool.
Look, guys, this is so amazing to me, because when I think about this, and I know, you know, Nehemiah and I, he makes jokes about me with the shofar. But let me tell you something. This is like a holy instrument. The sound itself changes things in me. There's something about it. But imagine standing there, if I could just take a moment. Just imagine standing there before you ever get to the actual wonderful thing that we have to stop at when he makes his introduction. You've got this preparatory, you know, it's like, I used to tell people all the time when I was with the Vikings, they'd do all of this stuff that would happen before the introduction of the players, and they'd beat the drums. And believe it or not, with the Minnesota Vikings, they actually would blow something that sounded like a shofar. Doo-doo! That was it was really quite interesting. So they would blow this, and they would have this beating and this drumming and a motorcycle and smoke and all this. And I think, wow, folks get all riled up. But these folks, when they heard this, it caused great fear in them. I can understand why.
And that was the point too, wasn't it? And Nehemiah,
can we stop here and pray for a minute?
Oh, yes.
Can we do that?
That's a fine idea, please.
Okay. Yehovah. Avinu shebashamayim Eloheinu ve'Elohei Avotenu. Tenu lishmo et kol ha'shofar, kedei she'einenu tipatachna kefi shenifkechu einei Yisrael b'Sinai, kedei shenireh v'nabit v'nifla'ot Toratecha. Yehovah, Father in heaven, God of our fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let us hear the sound of the shofar.
Yes.
That our eyes be open, as Israel's eyes were opened at Sinai, that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah.
Amen. 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 Amen.
Keith, you must blow the shofar.
Yes, I will blow it again. Wow.
Wow. Thanks, fellas. And so, yes, thunderings, lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, the sound of the shofar. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. They trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Oh, my goodness. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because Yehovah descended upon it in fire.
Uh-huh.
Oh, man, it's like a volcano. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, and when the blast of the shofar sounded, it sounded long, it became louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Can you imagine it? Oh, my goodness. And then Yehovah came down upon the mount of Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain. Yehovah called Moses. Now this is.
I've got to stop, Jonah. Can we just ask a question? In just a casual reading, the casual reading says there's a conversation going on before the Creator of the universe speaks.
Mm.
Is that fair to say?
Yeah, I think so.
Definitely.
So I mean, I'm not trying to be funny here, but okay, so. Moses says, okay, Yehovah, now are we standing in the right place? Yes, you're standing in the right place.
Mm.
Okay, Yehovah, are the people prepared? Yes, they're now prepared. Is this the kind of thing we're talking about? Did the people hear this conversation back and forth?
He spoke to them in a voice. But the funny thing about it is that it is a conversation, at least words have been exchanged between Moses and Yehovah upon the mountain. But then Yehovah called to Moses. And says, hey, come up here. And so he goes up, and then Yehovah says, hey, go down. But I was down there, and you were talking to me.
Yeah. You know? Well, he's going to say something privately now. It's about to be private.
So I guess that must be what it is. And he says, go down and warn the people lest they break through. But this is stuff he's already told them. But basically, this is what Moses says to Yehovah. And Yehovah says, hey, away, get down, do what you're told, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come to Yehovah, lest he break out against them. Now, the word here is interesting because it says, come up to Yehovah, lest he break out against them. Is it an angel speaking to them? Nehemiah, what's your thoughts there in the way that that's written? Is Yehovah speaking about himself in the third person?
That actually happens quite a bit. There's many passages where Yehovah speaks about himself in the third person. Oh. So I don't see any problem with that whatsoever. Yeah. And I'm inclined not to say it's an angel because it doesn't say anywhere that this is an angel. And this is the revelation at Sinai. I mean, if he was going to speak directly to the people, this was the time. And that's what it says. It says that there's never been another incident in the entire history of mankind in which God took a nation and spoke to them. I mean, this is it. This is not the time for angels. This is the time for Yehovah to actually speak to the people.
I'm just saying, as we get to verse 20, I have to spend a card here, ladies and gentlemen. I have to slow down and say something here.
Mm.
Because, you know, they have this interaction back and forth. And I just think please bear with me. This verse has at different times caught my attention. And most recently in 2009, Nehemiah and I were in Colorado Springs. And as we were in Colorado Springs, I was supposed to meet him in Colorado Springs. A long story. I talk about it. My plane is stuck. I'm not able to get there. I'm going to be there the next day. I come home and do something I have not done in the Hebrew Bible. This is back in the old days, in my Methodist days, where you didn't know what to read. You'd open up a part of the Bible, and it would come to that section. Well, I came home and opened up the Bible, and I was in Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 2 in my Bible. And I just can't say it the way that it says it in my NIV. So I want to know if I can get a card from Jonah and Nehemiah to simply say what jumped off the page for me. Is that okay? Can I do it in Hebrew? Would that be all right with you all? Oh, the Methodist kind of transitions from thank you. So in verse 2, it says in my NIV, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And when I read that, it just doesn't have the same effect as when I read it in Hebrew, because it says, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka. And when I saw those three words, and it happens to use Anochi. Sometimes, you know, you'll see Ani, I am Yehovah. Mm-hmm. This happens to be one where he says Anochi. And when I saw those three words, it jumped off the page and kind of cracked me in the head. This is the first words out of his mouth. It's like, okay, let me start off, he says, and tell you my name.
Mm.
And just in case there's any confusion that you might think that we're dealing with the gods of before, maybe you think I'm the god of fire. Maybe you think I'm the god of smoke, of the shofar. All those things are wonderful things. But Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, I am. And then he says his name 6,828 times in scripture. He proclaims this for everyone to hear. And there's no sleight of hand. There's no title he's using. There's no, hey, it's too holy. He proclaims his name. So people say to me, look, we should not call him by his name. You know, he didn't come and say, I am the Father. Call me the Father. He says, Anochi Yehovah, I am. And then he says his name. And I'm going to tell you something. When I read that back in 2009, I knew then for sure I had to go forward with this information, because this introduction is crucial to us understanding how he introduces himself. He introduced himself to the mixed multitude of nations by his name.
I am Yehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. before me. What does it mean to have no other gods before him? Like, you know, that he can see, or you know, if you've got God number one, God number two, God number three, that he's not to be number three or number two. What does it mean before him?
Well, I think this is rightfully translated by many people as in my presence. Literally means literally on my face is literally what it says. Mm-hmm. You shall know other gods on my face. But that's a Hebrew idiom that means in my presence.
Okay. Hey,
you know, this is arguably, this is the most important passage in the Tanakh, mm-hmm. in the mm-hmm. Bible. Because these are the words that Yehovah spoke himself to every man, woman, and child of the children of Israel. And it's actually the only passage, this, and when it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, it's the only passage that in Jewish tradition, when they every week they read the Torah portion, like what we're doing these Torah portions. Well, they read the Torah portion every week in the Jewish synagogues, and this is the only passage where the entire congregation in many synagogues will stand up. Throughout the year, as they're reading the Torah portion, the reader is standing up, but the congregation are sitting in their seats and they're following along in their Bibles. But when it comes to this passage, the entire congregation stands up.
Mm-hmm.
So if you, I know we're short on time and we probably run over, but if you'd let me, Jono and Keith, I can spend a card, if Keith likes to say, I'd like to be able to read this passage from beginning to end in Hebrew, the way it's read in synagogues. I'm not going to do it with the cantillation because I can't carry a tune. I'm going to read you the Hebrew words.
Well, before you do this, Nehemiah, everybody that's listening, we're all going to stand up, right? I mean, I'm going to stand up.
I'm going to stand up too. Well, I guess I have to pick up my microphone, but
yep. Please stand up. I mean, are you kidding me?
Okay, I'm standing up.
I'm standing up.
Right.
Australia, United
States.
So here
goes.
Hang on. I'm moving my microphone. Hang on.
Stand up, Jono.
I'm getting up. Hang a second. Whoa. Okay. All right. I'm standing up. Hey, I'm tall. It's a big deal. Yeah.
So the first verse in English, I'll read it. And literally, an Elohim spoke all these words saying, Anochi Yehovah Elohecha, asher otziticha me'eret Mitzrayim mi'beit avadim. Lo yehi alecha Elohim acherim al panai, lo ta'asa lecha feser v'chol tumuna asher b'shamayim mima'al, asher ba'aretz mitachat v'asher b'mayim mitachat ha'aretz, lo tishtachave lehem v'lo ta'avdem. Ki anochi Yehovah Elohecha el kana, poked avon avot al banim al shileshim v'ribaim l'sonai, v'osa chesed la'alafim l'ohavai u'l'shomrim mitzvotai. לא תישא את שם יהובה אלוהיך לשווא, כי לא ינקה יהובה את אשר יישא את שמו לשווא. זכור את יום השבת לקדשו, ששת ימים תעבוד ועשית כל מלאכתך, ויום השביעי שבת ליהובה אלוהיך לא תעשה כל מלאכה, אתה ובנך וביתך עבדך ועמתך ובהמתך, וגרך אשר בישעריך, כי ששת ימים עשה יהובה את השמיים ואת הארץ את הים ואת כל אשר בם, וינח ביום השביעי, על כן ברך יהובה את יום השבת ויקדשהו. כבד את אביך ואת אמך, למען יאריכון ימיך האדמה אשר יהוה אלוהיך נותן לך. לא תרצח, לא תנאף, לא תגנוב, לא תענה ברעך עד שקר. לא תחמוד בית רעך, לא תחמוד אשת רעך ועבדו ועמתו ושורו וחמרו וכל אשר לרעך.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen and amen. I tell you what, I was about ready to start dancing up as I'm standing up, you know.
Yeah.
When you hear these words and understand, and as those of us that are listening that believe that these are the actual words of the Creator of the universe spoken mm-hmm. to all of mankind, and now for there to be this debate of deciding whether or not we need to deal with these words or not, or if these words are any good anymore, whether these words are even applicable anymore, certainly they just are words that we look at a historical context, but we're so thankful that we don't have to deal with these words anymore. We got a different way. And when I hear those words, I know from me in my heart, it excites me. That we got a chance to not only read these words, to understand these words, but to apply these words in our lives. And you can't hear those words and without having to ask the question, what am I doing about it?
Mm. Yeah, amen. Yes, amen.
I mean.
Excellent. All right, putting my microphone back down.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Nehemiah, for that.
Thank you, Nehemiah Gordon. Look, I'm going to tell you something. I mean, I'm dealing with this guy for all these years. Listen, this isn't something, you know, where the thing that hit me more than anything 10 years ago is to sit down and we're reading and he's reading and he's actually reading it. And it's not just a reference words, but actual words, living words on the page. So it's just been exciting to walk along with you, Nehemiah. It's really been an honor and a blessing. And you've spurred me on, my friend.
Brilliant. And now all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the shofar and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How are we to understand that?
Well, they're terrified. If he gives all the commandments like this, they're afraid they're going to die.
I mean, it's that terrifying that they honestly think that their lives are at stake.
Well, can you imagine thunder, quaking, fire, smoke, sounds, words, and the words that are spoken from a voice that, who knows, maybe it was like rushing waters, and who knows what this voice was like. But I mean, imagine hearing the voice of the creator of the universe speak. Mm. You know, I can't imagine. I can't imagine. I mean, I think it's an amazing picture that I can't even wrap my mind around.
It is. It's mind-blowing. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin." So clearly this is the point of the whole exercise, not just to give the words, but to show them how incredibly powerful he is, so that they think twice before they broke his commandments, to literally instill in them the fear of Yehovah, the fear of the Lord. Is fair enough?
Yes.
It's interesting because, you know, I'm currently finishing up a book on the priestly blessing. And one of the things my editor keeps telling me is, he says, "Nehemiah, don't tell, show." And she means, you know, literally. But that's what God did here. Rather than telling them, "I'm very powerful, I'm very awesome, I'm very amazing," instead of just telling them that, he showed them, and they experienced it for themselves.
Amen. Amen.
So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so these are the final verses. "Then Yehovah said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven.'" How about that? I mean, just, "I have talked to you. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it the burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." Keith, you ready for it?
Nope, here it is.
No. Here it is. Here is the...
Listen, I'm still stuck on this. I mean, I must, you know, I know that people have to be listening to this, this show, and they've got to say, "What, you know, we've heard the Hebrew, and we've heard the discussion, and we were not able to go line by line because we don't have time." But I want to encourage people to do something before we get to this Moneyball verse for me. And that is to do something that Nehemiah actually showed us in the very beginning. What he did that was so powerful, and I don't know if people caught this or not, but one of the things that he did was, we started with Jethro, and we ended up all the way in Chronicles, I think.
Yes.
And what was powerful about that is a way to study and to make the connections. And I think people would be really surprised if they took, and I want to encourage people to be like the Bereans, to check the scripture and to go into depth on this. Every word, even in English, every word that our creator commanded, go through those words and see where else those words are used, and do your own study. And you might be a bit shocked by what you're going to learn. So I'm going to encourage people to do that. And then, of course, after we get through all those powerful words and powerful phrases, then he does this little deal. Then he adds to the verse, and I think you're gonna go to 24. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
It says, "Make an altar of earth for me. Sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle." And I think that that's where I thought the verse was supposed to stop. But then it does something really powerful in my English Bible. It says, "Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." That's what the NIV says. And if I stick to it, I'm just going to honor his name. And honoring his name might mean, you know, I'm going to, who knows what honoring his name means.
I've got a different word here, Keith.
What does yours say?
"In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you."
Oh, so wherever he records it. So for me, it's wherever I honor it, wherever he records it. Can we ask, Nehemiah, are you in the bathroom or are you still here?
I'm still here.
Okay, so could you please read it in Hebrew for us?
It says, "In every place that I cause my name to be mentioned, I will come to you and I will bless you."
Wait. No, so you're telling me if you were to read that in Hebrew, it would actually tell you to mention his name?
Where he causes his name to be mentioned, he's going to bless you in those places. He doesn't say, "In every place I cause my name to be mentioned, I will come and curse you, because my name is forbidden to speak. It's too holy to speak." On the contrary, he says, "Every place I cause my name to be mentioned, there I will come to you and bless you."
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, the reason it excites me is that when we slowed down and looked
at this
verse.
And here, let me read this to you from the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, published in 1985. It's a rabbinical translation. And they have, "In every place where I cause my name to be mentioned, I will come to you and bless you." JPS. Mm.
There's the JPS. So the idea being that we do have an opportunity to mention his name.
That's, it doesn't say
every place I cause my title to be mentioned. doesn't say that. Mm-hmm. It says every place I cause my name to be mentioned. So what an opportunity. And he ties this with the issue of the altar. And we've talked about this before, but why this is so powerful is that this, the idea is that the altar would be set up, and from the altar, then they would call upon the name. So the connection between the altar and calling upon his name is a close connection. And here, right here, right after all of these powerful words that he speaks, he says right here, I'm expecting that you're going to call upon my name. In fact, when I cause you to call upon it and mention it, I will come to you myself and bless you. So
bless you.
May it be for everyone that we learn about his name and who he is and his introduction of who he is and his words, and not simply just mentioning his name with our mouth, but understanding it in our heart, our minds, his character, and being people that would truly honor his name by understanding, living by his name, calling upon his name, and being a people who want to walk by his words. Yes. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Hey, can I point something out, Jono and Keith? And I want to challenge you, the two of you,
yeah.
Which is, you know, we basically we skipped over the Ten Commandments. And I think the reason we did that is there's kind of this notion that, well, everybody knows what these are, so we're not going to spend any time talking about these. But from speaking to people around the world, I've realized that the understanding of the Ten Commandments is really elementary and in fact wrong very often, especially when they're read in English. And so what I want to challenge the two of you to do is that when we get to Deuteronomy and we come to the Ten Commandments repeated, that we go through each and every one of the commandments and we ask what it means in its context, based in its language, and understand it. Because to just skip over the Ten Commandments, I'm really not at ease there. We've got to go through them one by one and talk about
Amen.
What they mean, because there's over a billion people in the world who claim they believe in these commandments, and half of them, more than half of them, don't even know what these commandments are. Mm-hmm. Don't even
and that's
understand
why,
the basic meaning of what these commandments are.
Here's what I love about this, Jonah, and I know we're at the end. That's why I said that if people will go through this and make connections, they'll find that in Deuteronomy. And we get to Deuteronomy, we're going to have a whole section just on this, because it is powerful to hear Moses retell what it was that happened back then. And I mean, that's why you guys, you're not missing anything. Study yourself so you're ready when we get to Deuteronomy. It's going to be powerful.
Deuteronomy
Thank
chapter
you.
5, if I remember correctly, we'll do a two-hour program on and go through it in detail, the Ten Commandments and the retelling of the words. And but we have two very, very vital verses. We can't let it go there. This is the way it ends. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it. From hewn stone you shall use, for if you use a tool on it, you have profaned it. And
what?
Most of
what? What?
Hey, if you use a tool on it, you have profaned it.
If you wave a sword upon it, you have desecrated it.
Oh, wow.
And the thinking there is that when you hew stones, you use iron, you use metal, and that same metal is used to kill. It's used for death. And that must not be used to create the altar of Jehovah, a tool that can also be used for death.
Come on, somebody.
Wow. All right. Wasn't expecting that, Torah Pearl, but there you go. That's fascinating. And most important of all, here we go. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. It's important.
And I'm very grateful for that commandment.
Wear
underwear.
Wear underwear is
Let's
the final commandment.
No, there's Jonah and Nehemiah again, ladies and gentlemen.
The final
Please,
commandment of this week's Torah portion. The final thought is wear underwear when you're going up steps. Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson, thank you for coming back on Pearls from the Torah portion, my friends. It's always a blessing to have you on the program.
Can I just say one last word to you in closing, which is, Yehovah, I pray, please let me have the obedience to your commandments of the Rechites and love you with the love of Georgia.
Oh.
Amen.
Oh, amen. Thanks, Nehemiah. Thanks for Jono. Thanks for having us here. And we do appreciate the fact that we could honor Georgia during this this time. She was a great dog.
Absolutely. She's oh dear. And so now usually we go out with a guitar track from my sister's album, The Leftover Sea, which is available from Truth to You. But instead, I'm going to leave you with a guitar instrumental by yours truly. I'm going to entitle this Memories of Georgia, and I hope you enjoy it. Next week, we are in Mishpatim, Exodus 21, verse 1 to 24, 18. And until then, dear listener, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. Thank you.
Been listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jono Vandoor. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.